Our Bible reading this evening comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 2, verse 11. Let's read the Word of God. Just one thing, the Apostle Paul writes, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, I'll hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Word of God.
Good evening. I'm back, following on from last week in Philippians. The last few Sunday nights we've been there. Hey, I've been at a church service in Motherwell this morning, which started at 9 and finished at 2. So if I start falling asleep halfway through the sermon, actually you must do what they did there. Every time it looks like the service is starting to waver a bit, you know, or things are starting to quieten down, then one of the mothers will go, Somlandela, so, and then we're all up again and again. Come on, I thought you would pick up on that song there. Ay, konum lungu, ay, wena. Anyway, it was great there, and the Lord was really with us. It was actually quite an amazing time. Zola and I preached together. We tag teamed Pastor Zola, our closet minister, and we tag teamed, and it was really an amazing time. Actually, the Lord really spoke. In Khoza and English. So it was great. The gospel was preached and we were very encouraged by that. You may have noticed as Alistair was reading, slight differences if you've got an NIV. Alistair and I are both using the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which is a new translation. It's actually a revised upgrade of the Holman Bible, and we're kind of enjoying it and feeling it out, and a lot of our churches are testing it out. It seeks to be more accurate, more faithful to the original Greek and Hebrew texts, but also trying to get that elusive sweet spot of readable and accurate. So we're testing out. Every now and again, when I'm doing my readings in this new translation, I'll read a verse and look, that doesn't seem right because I'm so used to the NIV. And then I'll go look up in the Greek and it'll be, oh, no, they are right, actually. And the NIV was using a little bit of poetic license. So far, we're encouraged by it and you'll hear more about it, I suppose, as we get more excited about it and as we can lay hands on some more Bible versions. Alistair is much younger than me. He's able to read the free one, which is the print is so small. It's so tiny that it should come equipped with a microscope because it's just. But when you're young, Alistair, you can still get away with it. But I've got like a large print version here. When I was reading that free version, every now and again I put my fingers on it and I was going like this. we so technologically troubled? All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we're able to gather together this evening around your word. Thank you for this great letter to the Philippians that you've preserved for us. These beautiful verses, help us to reflect on them, to hear you speaking to us through them by the power of your Holy Spirit, and to be changed by them more and more into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus. Will you do that, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We started our reading in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians. Verse 27 of chapter 1 is the very first command that Paul gives to the Philippians in this letter. Before that, we've seen how he's been giving thanks for them, and he's praying for them, and he's giving them some personal reports about his own circumstances and what's happening with him in his imprisonment, or really his house arrest. And how he is seeing things, as we saw last week, in spite of the opposition from outside and the criticism from within, and even in the face of death, he was full of joy, because to live is Christ, as we saw last week, and to die is gain. Now he speaks to them with some instructions, the very first instruction in the letter, verse 27. Which says in the NIV, whatever happens, or more closely to the Greek, just one thing, or one thing that you need to know, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, or closer to the Greek, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that word citizenship is very important. It's where we get the English word politics from, by the way, that Greek word for citizenship. Politeo. That word is very significant to these Philippians. Why? Because the Philippians, even though they're in Macedonia, which is where Greece is, northern part of Greece today, Philippi, and by the way, Philippi is named after Philip, which should be obvious to you, and Philip was Alexander the Great's father. So he was highly honored in Greek culture and in Greek history. And so it was a very significant name. But here's the interesting thing. Philippi played a key role in helping the Romans win a very famous battle in a civil war between Mark Antony and his forces and Brutus and his forces. Do those names sound familiar to you? Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar? This is where it all happened, in Philippi. This big battle which Mark Antony won. And because the citizens of Philippi helped the Romans, as a reward for their loyalty, the emperor awarded Philippi Roman status. They were given the full status of citizenship as Roman citizens. And they really took to it. They actually quite liked this little colonial title that they had. Unlike these days where colonialism is clearly cast in a negative light, which of course it is. In those days, many people really desired to be a Roman colony because of all the benefits that came from it. And of course, the big benefit was Roman citizenship. And in spite of the fact that this was Philippi with this great Greek history and all of this Greek culture, many of these citizens actually embraced Roman culture, started talking in Latin, and trying to be Roman and walking around in togas and shaving and things like that, which was all popular in Roman culture. And it was quite odd, actually, if you were in Greece and you came across this place. I don't know if you've ever been to Simon's hometown. Is Simon here? Swakopmund. Eh? There's German people there that still think they live in Germany. You know, and they call it Bavaria by the sea. And they still have their little colonial things there and their Greek, German coffee shops and... You walk in there and they greet you in German and then they look at you like you're crazy because you can't understand, you can't reply to them in German. These people hang on to these kind of things, these markers of proof of their citizenship, even though they were in a completely foreign country. But they had embraced this honor, so-called honor, that the Roman emperor had given them. And so with this great pride and colonial pride in the background, Paul writes to these Philippian Romans who've become Christians, and I'm certain that most of them were Gentiles. I don't think there were hardly any Jews in this Philippian church, perhaps one or two. But it's interesting that he never quotes from the Old Testament. He doesn't bring a lot of Jewish background or Hebrew background into this letter, because he's writing largely to Gentiles, largely to people who've got a great loyalty to their Roman citizenship. And he writes to them and he says, you believers in Jesus Christ, conduct your citizenship, not as Roman citizens. Conduct your citizenship as kingdom citizens, as those who are living under the light of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not as what would have been said to many of them. It would have been a common conversation. Like the mayor of Philippi would have said to them, now conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Roman citizens. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct your citizenship worthy of the gospel of Christ. What Paul says is beyond your cultural or your social pride or your background or whatever it is, your citizenship of the kingdom of heaven is what should control your conduct. That message continues to ring to believers today. Don't let your cultural or your social or your tribal or your ethnic identity trump your Christian citizenship. Now, it's interesting I said Trump, because that is a common problem in countries where they've allowed Christianity to become so much a part of their culture that they start identifying their culture as being Christian or not Christian. Very dangerous. And the decline of many countries, including England and maybe possibly even Luke's home country, may be determined by this, their failure to recognize that their citizenship of the kingdom comes before their citizenship of their country. Paul says to these Philippians, very proud Roman citizens, says to them, whatever happens, conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that would have really hit hearts there in this city where people were so proud of their Roman citizenship. Paul says, whatever your citizenship on earth is, this is what matters. How you live as citizens of heaven. And what does that look like? What does Christian citizenship look like? It always looks better on paper than when it comes out of your lips. It looks like people who are contending for the gospel in unity. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. I hope you noticed how he talks about this oneness, one spirit, one accord, or the word in the Greek is actually mind or soul, psuche. Contending together for the faith of the gospel. There's the first aspect of Christian citizenship that Paul points to. The mark of Christian citizenship is unity in the gospel. Those of us who are of one mind, one spirit, and I think that it's one spirit, capital S, because we are one in the Holy Spirit. And working together is the emphasis there for the faith of the gospel. That's very important, because when we come together, we are saved out of different backgrounds, different cultures, different temperaments, different personalities, brought together and suddenly told, you're all citizens of the same kingdom. You're all part of the same kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we must all suddenly say we all like wear the same clothes, or we all like baking jam tarts or playing the piano or whatever? No, those aren't the marks of your Christian citizenship. Some churches have fallen into this trap and said the marks of your Christian citizenship is that women wear dresses and men wear red shoes, not white shoes or whatever, and everyone eats strawberry yogurt. Those kind of outward marks are not the things that mark you out as Christian citizens. We've got vastly different cultural backgrounds, temperaments, colors, family environments, all of those things. Paul says what should mark you out, however, is not what those things are. What should mark you out is that you stand together as one for the work of the gospel. The test of your citizenship is seeing how you come together for the sake of the gospel. Now that sounds great on the surface, but you need to think about how that works on the ground level. Because actually this shows where you stand more than you realize. It shows where you stand more than you realize. Because if we are kingdom citizens and our conduct therefore flows from that understanding, then how we work together for the gospel shows where your citizenship really lies. Now think about this. I mean, when we do a gospel outreach, or when we do something for the gospel, I mean, honestly, how many people really turn up when we meet together to pray for it to happen? How many people really turn up when we say, okay, let's get a team together and we're going to do put pamphlets together and get some people to hand out invitations and stand on corners and put things in people's letterboxes or whatever, or go knock on doors? How many people come to those things? This is not many. I mean, people do galvanize and come together. I think of this outreach we had with Rory Stain and how people got involved, but relatively speaking, not a lot. But people did come on board, invited people and so on, advertised it, shared it on Facebook, whatever. But a lot of people didn't. It's those practical things that actually show whether or not you see yourself as part of the kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom. It's not about the other things. It's not about you've got different tastes and this one likes drinking, you know, coffee and this one doesn't touch coffee and those kind of things. It's not about those aspects. Those are differences. That's fine. But what happens when we are called to work together for the kingdom? That's what marks you out. That's how people notice. That's the sign of your Christian citizenship. Think of it on a wider level, not just in local church working together for outreach, but your concern for missions. Are you supporting a missionary? Are you praying for a missionary? Is your home group actually engaging with what's happening with the missionary that you've adopted? What about our work in our outreach works in the city here, within Seeker? Are we involved with it? Are we concerned for it? Are we wanting to see how we can help? Now, I'm certainly not saying everybody should be doing everything. But if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you're doing more than just sitting listening to me every week or Alistair. There are things that you're concerned about that are a common concern for the kingdom's citizens. There are things that you want to play a part in that are of common concern for the kingdom's citizens. We certainly can't be united on just we all love the King's rugby team, or nobody loves the King's rugby team. I'm not sure which one it is. Those aren't things that should, those are differences. But what should mark us out is how we work together for the kingdom and the work of the gospel. I sometimes think we allow people who come to church to have a cop-out, especially if you've got a big staff or a ministry team, because then everyone thinks, well, I'm doing my bit, I'm paying my 150 rand a month or whatever into the church accounts, and that's my bit. That's a woeful excuse, and certainly something that Paul would have words with you about. Your conduct as you work together for the gospel is what identifies you as a citizen of the kingdom or not. And contending together for the gospel in unity also comes with opposition. If you are actually working together for the gospel, verse 28, you will find opposition. And he says, work together for the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. The word means intimidated. Like scared almost. Someone's trying to intimidate you into not standing for Jesus. We saw this last week, that opposition comes when you are doing gospel ministry. It comes internally from people who criticize you. It comes externally from people who oppose the gospel and try and persecute you. Paul says this is what happens when you work together for the gospel. Kingdom citizens will always find themselves at odds with worldly citizens. You'll never work together. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you will never work together with the citizens of this world. You will not work together with them. you will not find common ground. And these days, I'm afraid that is becoming all the more apparent because standards are moving so far apart that there is no famous middle ground anymore. You used to be able to get away with it in this country because we had this cultural Christianity that many of the Western countries used to have. And then you could pretend to be a Christian because you could kind of do the Christian things. Now, the middle ground is going. And the norm now is people have abortions. The norm now is, same-sex relationships, that's the norm. The norm now is sex before marriage. If you are truly going to conduct yourselves as Christian citizens, you will find yourselves opposed to where the world stands. And the biggest one is this whole religious pluralism lie that in the end we all find we believe in the same God. The sad thing is, the religions of this world will find that the same God they believed in is the devil himself. He's the God that holds all the false religions together. If you are standing for Jesus and conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the kingdom, you will find yourselves at odds with the citizens of this world. And when we are actually doing life, doing the Christian life together, when we are working together for the gospel, reaching out for the gospel, doing gospel ministry, inviting unbelievers to come to church, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, you will find opposition will come. You will not find admiration will come. Admiration will not come the way of a Christian citizen. Oh, what a wonderful, fine chap he is. You will not find that. You will find opposition. No admiration, but persecution. That's what will happen if you are truly conducting your life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I was sharing with somebody this week about the Waldensians because I think he was asking me, were there any Christians, you know, in the dark ages when the church was such a mess that the gospel was completely lost? There were. There were pockets of them all over the place. Those who found the scriptures and read and saw the and heard the gospel and understood the gospel and believed. And these communities formed. One of famous community was the Waldensians, who in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages, when the medieval Roman Catholic Church made it a crime to be a Christian virtually, this group found the gospel and believed it and lived as kingdom citizens in a pagan world. And do you know what they did to those kingdom citizens? Who lived out the gospel by caring for one another, by sharing each other's burdens, by helping those who were sick, by taking care of widows and orphans. Do you know what the church did to those kingdom citizens? They killed them. They killed them. They issued an edict against them, a fatwa. And the Inquisition slaughtered them. And they even on the search warrants, they said, this is how you will identify the Waldensians. They live very simple, humble lives. They take care of each other in extraordinary ways by caring for the sick, looking after the aged, loving one another to the point where it is noticeable and odd. Wow, what a horrible crime. Let's kill them. That's what the church did in the Middle Ages to people who lived as kingdom citizens in the world of the emperor. And Paul says that's what's going to happen to you. That's what will happen to you when you stand for Jesus. But let this assurance come with it. You stand united in the gospel through suffering, with assurance. This is a sign of destruction for them, he says, but of your salvation in this from God. It's a great comfort for you. When you do work together for the gospel and opposition comes, as we saw last week, that can come internally by people criticizing and trying to knock you down. It can come externally through opposition and people persecuting you. Paul says, when you do that, he has a great comfort for you. It's a sign that you're actually part of God's people. It's a sign that you're going to be saved. And sadly, a sign that they will also be destroyed. It's a sign of your salvation, of the genuineness of your faith. And it's a gift from God to you, verse 29. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. How weird is that? Granted, that's the word grace, that's the word gift. It's been gifted to you on Christ's behalf. God says, I've got a present for you from Jesus. Here it is. Persecution. Go for it. It's been gifted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, faith is a gift of God, did you notice that? But also to suffer for him. Also to suffer for him. There's two presents for you. Here's your first, faith. That's how you become a Christian. God gives you the gift of faith. It doesn't come from you, believe me, you haven't got it. Here's the second one, suffering. Suffering. Suffering from Christ is a gift. Now, please don't get this wrong, because people say this to me. Yeah, Pastor, I'm suffering, you know. I stole money from work and now I got caught and I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not. You're suffering because you're an idiot. That's not the suffering Paul is talking about. The suffering Paul is talking about is when you stand for Jesus and when we work together for Jesus, suffering will come your way. Suffering will come your way. I don't know if anybody remembers. Funny enough, I mentioned this as well this week. One Sunday night, when they had a citywide outreach here, we invited one of the pastors to come and speak on a Sunday night, and he was a pastor from Bangladesh. I don't know if anyone remembers him. And he preached that Sunday night. And what struck me was how incidentally he said it, talking about suffering for the gospel, and said in the 6 years that he's been the pastor of his church in Bangladesh, which is a Muslim country, but not fanatically Muslim country, but in the 6 years that he's been the pastor of that church in Bangladesh, 8 members of his church have been killed by Muslim extremists or even by their own members of the family because they've become Christians. And then we're having a fete on Friday, and we're going to sell off secondhand books and Grenadilla cakes. It was like that. It was a part of the life of being a Christian in Bangladesh. You could get killed. You could get killed. What could happen to you and me? You could have a friend. No, you could be unfriended on Facebook. Well, how does the emoji go? That's what could happen to you if you take a stand for Jesus. In Bangladesh, in church on a Sunday now, you run the risk of getting killed. Maybe even by someone in your family. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. This is the pattern that follows faith in Christ and contending together for the gospel in Christ. Since verse 30, you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. What was the same struggle Paul had? You must go back home tonight before you go to sleep and read Acts 16, which is the history of how the church began in Philippi. And read how Paul began with a small group of believers. As the church began to grow, opposition rose. And the whole thing exploded when he cast a demon out of a girl, a slave girl, who was being used as a fortune teller by her owners because they were making money out of her. And he cast the demon out of her, and the worst thing you can do to the world is touch their wallet. And they caused an uproar, and Paul and Silas, I think it was, were beaten, flogged, and put in prison. The whole city turned against them. Paul says, you saw the suffering I went through, and you are going through the same thing. When you stand together for Jesus, you will find the world's opposition will come your way because you're affecting them. You're exposing their darkness. You're maybe even affecting their culture. Maybe even affecting somebody's livelihood because you're not going to do what is wrong anymore in your workplace. And that will continue to happen here when we stand together and work for the gospel. Persecution will come even when we go about gospel ministry in quiet little Port Elizabeth suburb of Lorraine. Persecution will come. I think most of you know the story, but I'm telling it because maybe Alistair hasn't heard it yet, but the rest of you just bear with me. But we may think we are far from persecution in Little Lorraine. But some of you may remember that a young man who grew up in this very church from Ernie's day, grew up a strong believing Christian, while studying, met a Muslim girl, and they were very, very attracted to each other, but he wouldn't go out with her because she was Muslim. And she was completely fascinated by this man, and she couldn't believe how well he lived, because most of the Christians she met were just like the rest of the world, but he wasn't like that. And she was drawn to that. And after about a year of following him and asking him questions and going to his church, she came to the Lord. She became a Christian. She was born again. And the backlash from her family was unbelievable. Unbelievable. Anyway, they asked me if they could have the wedding here at Emmanuel Church. They got engaged. They were going to get married. And they said, can we have the wedding here? I said, fantastic. Great. Do you know what happened in the build-up to that? We got phone calls. We got death threats. The parents of this young man got death threats. Your church is going to be bombed on Sunday. We got those kind of phone calls. We got messages. We're going to get you. We had somebody in our church who knew the Secret Service and Interpol, and they were contacted, and they actually tracked two men who were on the wanted list, who had flown from Saudi Arabia and landed in Johannesburg with a connecting flight to Port Elizabeth. They were coming to kidnap her before the wedding began and take her to Saudi Arabia. So we had to go on instructions from the police and have the wedding in a secret location where no Muslim would ever go. Dispatch. And it's true. And we did the wedding there. That really happened. To Emmanuel Church in sleepy Little Lorraine, in quiet little Port Elizabeth. International incident. Because people hated the gospel so much, they were prepared to kill us rather than lose someone to the kingdom of light. Here, in this place. When you stand together for the gospel, you will find persecution will come your way. All things going well with you, everything comfortable in your life, no issues, no attacks, no problems. Either God is preparing you for something, or perhaps you're not quite where you should be. Standing together for the gospel will bring opposition and will bring trouble. Contend for the gospel in unity nevertheless. And secondly, contend for the gospel in humility. Paul ties it together here. Verse 1 of chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In other words, if you're in Christ together and united in Christ, if you've truly found Christ, if you've come to know him, his encouragement, his love, his fellowship, his affection, his mercy, what does he say? Then show that characteristic to others. Verse 2, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose, or being united in spirit and purpose. So Paul says, if you've come to know Christ, and all that you have found in Christ, love, fellowship, affection, mercy, show the same to others. The one immediately flows into the other. You cannot actually keep it in. You cannot keep the Christian life to yourself. You cannot keep salvation to yourself because of the fullness of what it is. If you truly are a Christian, it comes out of you. It comes out of your mouth. It comes out in your life. It shows with God's people who are united together with that same other person-centeredness is a way to summarize it. Selfless humility is the essence of Christian conduct. When you become a kingdom citizen, you do not get an ID book, which is a good thing because you would have to stand in Home Affairs for a long time for it. A lot of Christians applying for their ID books or their citizenship passports, you'd stand at Home Affairs for a long time. Paul says the ID book of a Christian is actually your conduct. It's your conduct, not your ID card. When somebody asks you, are you a Christian, please don't pull out your confirmation certificate or your baptism certificate or your church membership certificate. People should see by how you live, who you live for. And so Paul says, do nothing, verse 3, out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what sets us apart. That's what gets us noticed. Those are your credentials. That's your ID. That's your CV. This is how people are noticed. This is how the Waldensians were noticed. This is how the world sees who does not belong to them. And the world sees it easily because it is so contrary to the way the world lives. The world is all about self. The world is all about doing what you want and forget all the rest. You know, follow your heart sounds really great, but it's probably one of the most selfish pieces of advice you could ever give anybody. Oh, follow your heart. What if my heart's telling me to kick you in the face? Should I follow my heart then? My heart is one of the most sinful pieces of equipment on this planet. Follow your heart. What if I want to push off a cliff? Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart, follow Jesus. And when you're following Jesus, people will notice because you're living so contrary to the world around you. And Paul applies this instruction. He supports this instruction with this great passage about the incarnation. In other words, the coming to earth in the flesh of God himself. And he uses it as a practical application to living the Christian life. Verse 5, in your, I think I'm using the NIV here because I'm just so used to that. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that beautiful passage on which hundreds and hundreds of books have been written because of its magnificence has a purpose in this context. And my time is gone, but I want to leave you with this. I've often thought, why does Paul use such a huge passage, such a massive doctrine, to motivate what seems to be a behavior change, a small behavior change? Care about other people more. Live with humility and other person-centeredness. It's like he's taking a sledgehammer to kill an ant, bringing this point across. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? And I was thinking, and it struck me as I was meditating on this. You know, they say that an iceberg, only 10% of the iceberg is visible. When you see that massive iceberg that towers, you know, hundreds of meters into the air, you're only seeing 10% of it. The other 90% is under the surface. The majority of it, the bulk of it, is unseen. And friends, that's the same with you and I in the Christian life. People are actually only going to see 10%. They should only see 10% of your Christianity by your behavior. Because 90% of it should be unseen. That happens in the chamber where no one notices, where you are deeply embedded in the truth of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and are so meditating on it and are so absorbed with it and are so caught up with it that the 10% people see is just a fraction of who you know Jesus to be. Because the 90% that people don't see is that which is hidden. you communing and meditating and reflecting and delighting in the Jesus who died on the cross for you and rose to bring you eternal life. And if you are not in that 90%, it will show in the 10%. And that's why Paul can give you the cross for the small bit of the visible Christian life. And he gives you the cross and not advice. You know, everyone's into programs these days. 10 steps to being a better Christian and 150 steps to being a better rugby player and all of those things. Everyone wants to give you a course for something. Now, those things are good and that's fine. But let me tell you this. You can go on courses to learn different ways of living, which may help you to change your mind. But you know what's going to change your heart? Jesus is going to change your heart. The cross of Jesus is going to change your heart. And meditating on that great truth, that God came to earth in the flesh to take my sin upon himself, that will make your 10% of visible life permanent. Permanent. Because it's not just a change of mind, it's a change of the heart. And only the cross can accomplish that. Let's pray. What's your time like? What does the unseen life look like? What sort of depth is there which the world does not see? What sort of depth is there in your life? In that unseen place between you and the Lord, with you and his word, with you and the cross. Do you come back frequently to the cross? Do you come back and see your sin there? Do you come back and see your Savior stripped bare and dying for you? Do you come back again and again and meditate on him who loved you and took your sin upon himself? There, oh, there will you put to death your selfishness. There will you put to death your pride. There will you put to death all of your self-seeking. Only there will you put to death your sinful heart and be changed to have a heart filled by the Holy Spirit, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Will you make time for him? Will you commit to making time for him this week? Spend time in the depths of his word so that your life truly may reflect him. Will you ask him to do that? Will you ask him to make you such a believer, such a citizen of the kingdom, that you take time each day to meditate on his word deeply and seriously? Will you make a commitment to him now, even as we are praying? Will you answer our prayers, our great Savior, our loving Father? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.